Our series is The Life of Moses, and we've been looking for lessons about how God developed Moses as the instrument that he wanted to use to be the deliverer of Israel. We've also been looking at the way God tends to use or work on us in the same vein to prepare us for the ministry he has in our own lives. It's kind of hard to decide how to finish off this sermon series, and then it struck me there are these three songs of Moses that pick up after the time that we left off. We took Moses in his narrative right up through the crossing of the Red Sea, and of course there's lots of biblical material that involves his life after that time, but we don't get a lot more insights into his development. There are a few things that I wish I could have had time to touch on, but most of it is the story of Israel and their wanderings in the wilderness. But then I thought, well, there are these three songs, and we can't help but look at the three songs, because certainly if a guy writes a song, it's some bit of a window into his soul, right? And his interactions with the Lord. So we looked first of all at the Song of the Redeemed, right on the banks of the Red Sea after they had crossed on dry land, right? And then we looked at the next song, which was from Psalm 90, and that seems to be set right after Israel had said, no, God, we're not going into the promised land. There are giants there. We are afraid. And we don't believe you're going to take us in. And so God sentenced that generation to a year of wandering, said this whole generation is going to die out. It'll be the next generation that is going to inherit the promised land. And so Psalm 90 seems to be set with that. It's a dreary, how do I get up in the morning and keep going kind of a song. It's a, how do I find the will to press on when it seems I've screwed up too bad. So we looked at Psalm 90 and the hope that it presented there as well. And then today, we go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in the context of looking at songs, the songs of Moses, and in what's going on today, I couldn't help mentioning Richmond, north of Richmond. Yeah, can I see some nods? People aware of this cultural phenomenon that's going on right now? 10 days ago, Oliver Anthony's song, Richmond, North of Richmond, which criticizes Washington and big government, it dropped on a Western Virginia's radio station's Facebook page. They posted a video of him singing this song. Within 2 days, there were 2 million people had listened to that. And as of yesterday afternoon, it was up to 25 million people. Absolute viral video from this man, Oliver Anthony. In this roughly produced video, Anthony, he's this burly guy with a big red beard and a guitar. He stands in this wooded area, and looking every day like a blue-collar worker, he sings, I've been selling my soul, working all day, overtime hours for bull pay. It's a shame what the world's gotten to for people like me and people like you. BBC America wrote, within days, right-wing politicians were championing the song, which neatly fits some conservative narratives, criticizing government, overtaxing, and those on welfare. Among others, Congresswoman Marjorie Taylor Greene called the song the anthem of the forgotten Americans. The left, not to be outdone, Connecticut Democrat Senator Chris Murphy posted that progressives should listen to this. All problems the left has better solutions to than the right. Now, everyone wants a little piece of the popularity pie that Oliver Anthony has sung. Anthony himself, for all of this popularity on Facebook, posted this. People in the music industry give me blank stares when I brush off their $8 million offers. I don't want 6 tour buses. I don't want 15 tractor trailers and a jet. I don't want to play stadium shows. I don't want to be in the spotlight. I wrote this music because I was suffering with mental health and depression. And sometimes it takes an artist who is struggling mightily with issues himself to look at something and give it a clear, straight shot, a reality check, a call it as it is kind of a message. Artists can artists and poets, they can cheer us up, they can cheer us on, but they can also deliver at times a hard-hitting dose of reality that we need to hear. Such is the Ballad of Best Intentions, which I call Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses wrote his third song, as I mentioned earlier in our service here, with the inspiration of international law, not the place that you would think you would draw for poetry. Let's see what's going on in international law that I could pull into this song. But there is something called a suzerain-vassal treaty. It's known to ancient Near Eastern scholars as a RIV. It looks like R-I-B if you ever see that, but a RIV pattern. RIV in Hebrew means lawsuit. So this is a lawsuit outline that Moses uses to compose the last song that God commissions for him to write. It goes like this. Heaven and earth are summoned as a witness. There is an interrogation. There is a declaration of past benefits bestowed by the overlord on the vassal kingdom. There are the futility of all other alliances. Don't even go there. It's not going to save you. And then there's this warning of coming judgment if the ways are not amended. So this is a common kind of a grid that was used in the ancient world of an overlord and how he would prosecute the vassals underneath them who were fixing to go astray. We're going to rehearse this song this morning in fast tempo because the lesson for us today is primarily in contrast to what we read in Deuteronomy. It's not so much that we can take Deuteronomy to heart except in passing because our lesson, as I'll show you, is in contrast to this. So envision with me, if you will, a spokesperson for a great emperor. And he's standing in front of the walls of this city, a walled city, and he comes up riding on his donkey, and he comes up and he stands there all alone and he says, "Hear me, hear me." You know, in effect, he's saying, "I don't look like much. I don't feel like much out here all alone. But I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord. I'm speaking on behalf of the one who owns you. And this is the way it's going to be." Envision. This is the lawsuit being announced. First of all, there's a calling of witnesses. And I'm just going to give you a sampling of verses. We don't even have a time to look at each and every part. But look, first of all, a calling of the witnesses in 1-4. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain. My speech distill as the dew. Like gentle rain upon the tender grass, like showers upon the herb." This is interesting because it sounds like what he's about to announce is going to be all good news. Yeah, there's some teaching there, but it sounds refreshing. And as we get into this a little bit farther, you're going to start scratching your head and you're going to say, I missed the refreshing part. This all sounds pretty dire, and you'll be right. So it's worthy of us taking just a moment here and thinking about that. Why is it refreshing? This is a head scratcher. Number one, I think it could be it's refreshing because it's a warning that can still be heeded. If this was a done deal, and if the army was standing right behind the one announcing, then it would be over. But this is a warning that can still be heeded. Secondly, that even if it gets to that point, even if it go through the worst of times, there's still hope at the end. So that's the calling of the witnesses. Heaven and earth. Who else is God going to call to be his witnesses? He calls heaven and earth. Secondly, there is this accusation and interrogation. "You are a rebellious failure," is what God says to Israel in verses 5 and 6. Notice that it's in the past tense. Verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with him. They're no longer, this is strong. They're no longer his children because they're blemished. They're a crooked, twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish, you senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you, who established you? Well, this is a prophetic song. He's looking down through the ages and he's anticipating that Israel will be rebellious children. It's not happening right at this time. It's going to be later when they come into the promised land. I know that because if we look just before this in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, God in his commissioning of Moses says this, "Now therefore write this song, teach it to the people of Israel, put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." In other words, they're going to be singing this year after year. And when they sing it, they're going to remember. And when the time comes that it's true, they will know because they will have been singing it all along. Verse 20, when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give their fathers, and they've eaten and are full and have grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them. They'll despise me and break my covenant. So that's the forward look as God commissions Moses. So when Moses writes his song, he writes it as if it's already happened. So that on the fatal day, think of the tipping point, right? They're singing this song, and then all of a sudden, ding, light bulb. Oh, we're right there. We are right there. So it's anticipated in this poem, or in this song, in the accusation and interrogation. Next, I wanted to mention, too, maybe we should call this a soft prophecy. I don't know that that's actually a term. A soft prophecy. This dire word of Israel's failure is anticipated. It is known for certain in God's omniscience, but I wouldn't go so far as to say that it is determined. That's important to me. It's not determined. And I say that again because of Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God said, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. It's not that God himself, we can't ascribe the evil to God. He didn't determine that they would choose poorly. He offered them the choice, but he knew what their choice would be. And so he has Moses write the song. All right, we're down to the recollection of God's mighty acts on Israel's behalf. And what he's saying in his effect is, God doesn't deserve this. How could you even think for a moment of rebelling against this God? Verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. This portion, the larger portion in 7 to 14, describes just the fact that Israel owes everything to Yahweh. They were absolutely nothing but a bunch of slaves in Egypt, and he has done everything to care for them. And again, the point is, how could you turn on God who's done this for you? Then there's the indictment. We've heard a lot about indictments recently. Indictment, God calls it like he sees it here in verses 15 to 18. But Jeshurun, that is a title for Israel, it means righteous one, and I think Moses is writing it sarcastically here, righteous one, you know, a little bit of a roll of the eyes. Jeshurun, righteous one, grew fat and kicked and grew fat, stout and sleek, and he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. You are unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. So here's the indictment. He says very specifically, you are rebellious, you are traitors, and you're neglectful. And since we're not just scholars here. We're not just looking at God's word for information's sake. Interesting, there's an ancient Near Eastern song. That's fascinating. Since we are people who look to God's word for our direction, let's meditate on that just a bit, because those three words are key. They're an identifier of every one of our sins. Every one of our sins, which are regular, and doesn't matter whether you're a new Christian or a mature Christian, we continue to sin, fall short of the glory of God. This is not new. We're not a church here. We're not a people who says, oh, thank God, we're so holy. Look at the rest of the world. That's a disaster. We acknowledge sin in our midst. The difference is we bring it to God, and we say, thank you for your salvation. But look, listen, rebellion, betrayal, and neglect. Let's never make light of our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a verse that I was taught as the smallest kid. And I'll have to confess, it almost became like a rote mechanical kind of a thing. In fact, it was taught as the mechanics of fellowship with God. So I lied. Lord, I lied. He forgives me. I move on. And it's almost as if as soon as I name it, it has nothing to do with my heart whatsoever. As soon as I admit it, I just go on with life. This passage here reminds us, and I think we need to take it to heart, that all sin is rebellion and betrayal and neglect of the God who has saved us. Every sin is significant. Now, those sins aren't hopeless. No. Because of Jesus Christ, our sins are covered. So we say, Lord, I've betrayed you. I've been a rebellious nut. I've neglected you. It's true. It breaks my heart. I don't know what's wrong with me. Romans chapter 7. I don't know what's wrong with me. But here I am. I am yours. You gotta love me, right? And he does. And he does. So there's the indictment, then there's the sentence. God will withhold his favor, this is a sad note, and send punishment. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they're a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. God says, in light of all my accusations, with heaven and earth will witness are true, that they are rebellious and neglectful, they're awful, I'm turning my back. I'll see what happens to them without me. Let's see how this plays out. You don't need God, you prefer idols. I'm turning away, but I will just glance over, right? He said he's going to turn his face away. So here it appears that I'll look, I want to see what happens. I want to see what happens when you get it your way. Let's see just how that turns out. Now, that would be the saddest song ever. There is no song that's more sad than God turning his face away and leaving you to yourself. But God's riv, God's lawsuit is different. Up till now, this tracks exactly with that ancient Near Eastern lawsuit. And now something dramatically different happens that never shows up in one of those ancient Near Eastern texts. There is an assurance of future vindication and restoration. This is where the promise comes in. This is where the beauty of God and his love and faithfulness comes in. Verse 36, the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their power is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free. Now, there's still a somber note. Lest Israel sing this song and start to think that Yahweh's love for them is a kind of weakness, that he feels obligated. Look, if he was truly strong, if he was truly holy, he would turn his back and he would stay there. But he's not. He's weak. He loves me. I'm the chink in his armor. Lest they think that, verse 26, the reason he saves them? For his own reputation. Verse 26, I would have said, I'll cut them to pieces I'll wipe them from human memory. Had, this is God speaking, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest Israel's adversaries should misunderstand and say, our hand is triumphant, it was not the Lord who did this. So God is saying, my grace towards these people is going to serve my glory. I'm doing this not because they're so special I can't live without them, but my glory needs to be held up, not only before them, but also before the nations. Now let me give you, as I mentioned, we're looking for contrast here. This is a dark, you know, I introduced Kushner's song, orchestral goth ballad. This is Deuteronomy 32. It's like, whoa, that's strong. This is the swan song. This is Moses' last song. Let's sum it up. It goes like this. God's covenant people will rebel against their divine king. They're going to pay dearly for it. But in the end, he'll restore them because otherwise it might look bad. This is not a hymn that we want to sing. And indeed, I do not want you to sing Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is not a song for the Church of Jesus Christ. We sing the song of redeemed. We sing the song of the victorious Christ in Revelation. We do not sing Deuteronomy 32. You see, I'm changing my mind. I told you I think all of Moses' songs were hits. I'm changing my mind. I think all three of them were critically acclaimed. The last two never really caught on the Billboard top whatever. Right? The first one was fun. The horse and rider he threw into the sea. We all win. The next two, not so much. And yet critically acclaimed by God. So the dreary message of Deuteronomy 32, Moses' last song, is Israel will trip over the prescription of the law of God, and God will remain their only hope. It's just this. It looks bad for you. I know your hearts. I'm not determining it, but I know where this story goes. You feel really good right now. You're on the border of the promised land. You're about to go in. Turns out badly. Turns out badly. But I will remain your only hope. Now, you and I are not Mosaic covenant people. We're not old covenant people. You and I are new covenant people, the covenant ratified by the death of Jesus Christ. So there's a dramatic difference here. As new covenant people, there's some aspects of comparison. We can learn from this song. Sin is rebellion. Sin is idolatry. God hates sin. Strong, strong messages coming out of this song. We cannot ignore them. But we primarily relate to Moses' last song by contrast. Don't sing this dreary song. This is not a song for us to sing since Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. 2 Corinthians is where I want to take you. And we're not going to look at this passage in detail. Don't panic. Food won't get cold downstairs. We're just going to look at some ideas. 2 Corinthians 3, if you're taking notes, note 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 11 contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. I'm not just making this up. What God was prosecuting them for in Deuteronomy 32 is the old covenant and their failure to keep it. But in Corinthians, in our New Testament, Paul makes a strong case to say this new covenant replaced the old. That's why I'm saying Deuteronomy, great for instruction, but don't go there and sing the song with your life. You have no business singing that as your life song. So let's just observe here. The left side of this chart describes exactly what Moses wrote in the lyrics of 32. Came as a letter, death, stone. There was a little bit of glory, but it ended in condemnation, and it was a temporary covenant. By contrast, and this is exactly what you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, the new covenant is spirit, it's life, it's righteousness, it's glory. And he's telling the people, don't sing Deuteronomy 32, people. You got a better song to sing now with your life. Now, stay with me. We're going to leave. We're hopping pretty quick here. We're going to leave 2 Corinthians, but we're sticking with this theme, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Old Covenant ends up in judgment. Old Covenant ends up in failure. Dreary, goth, darkness, okay? And we're contrasting that with the New Covenant and what Jesus has given to us. And I'm going to take you to a comparison now of Romans 7 and Galatians chapter 5. All right? Romans chapter 7 sounds just as gloomy as Deuteronomy 32. Romans chapter 7 sounds just like the song that I played for you by David Kushner. I love it and I hate it at the same time. I've got this curse of the vine. I don't know what is going on. The darkness is in, I can't resist it. That's Romans chapter 7. The Ballad of Best Intentions. Paul writes this, I find it to be a law, or I find it to be inevitable, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, that is my flesh, the way I function, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I'm stuck. Inevitable. I lose. He writes, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's a struggle going on, and he writes, I fail every single time. It's inevitable. Deuteronomy 32, Romans 7 tell us that following Christ in the power of good intentions, in the power of good intentions, pitting my new nature, what I want to do, against my old nature, what is natural for me to do, keeping score by the law, never works. It just never works. Deuteronomy, Romans 7, right there together. It is a bust every single time. Now, how does this work for us in real time today? There's two results. If we're living singing Deuteronomy 32 or quoting Romans 7, wretched man that I am, probably one of these two directions you're going to go. Number one, you might fail. You're going to come in here and you're going to see all these beautiful people and you're going to say, I am not like them. I sure wish I was. I wish I was good and respectable and holy looking. I see halos everywhere. I am not like these people. I'm out of here. I can't keep it up. The other option is you come in here and you see all these beautiful people who've got their act all together and their hair, halos all polished up, and you're saying, I'm not like that, but I bet I can pretend to be. They'll never know. I can look just like that. I can act, we're together an hour and a half. Anybody can fake it for an hour and a half. So if you're living by Deuteronomy 32, Romans chapter 7, you're either going to run away, say, I can't do it, or you're going to fake it. Because the actual result is inevitable. It's failure and frustration. God never intended it to look that way. Now, Galatians chapter 5. If you look at it in first glance, it looks the same, but there's a different struggle going on. It's a choice between living according to law or grace. It's a choice between living by the old nature or not the new nature, or the Holy Spirit, and it's a choice between defeat or victory. Notice that Galatians 5, trace them down, it's the only one that offers victory. It doesn't happen under the old covenant. All the old covenant done is convict you that you're a sinner. It doesn't happen under Romans 7 because Romans 7 is just repeating the old covenant line and what tends to happen. But in Galatians 5, there's a possibility of victory. Actually living holy, actually doing it, not just pretending, not running away from the standards of God, but having victory in Christ Jesus. Choose grace. Choose the Spirit. Choose victory. I'm saying stay out of Romans 7 living. I'm saying Romans 7 is abnormal. You're never supposed to live there. That's Israel. That's Deuteronomy 32. It's failure, failure, failure. You can't live up to the standard of God's holiness by good intentions. Get out of there. And in your mindset, instead, sing a song of victory that comes from Galatians chapter 5. Remember Moses' fail song. I'm not saying it's scripture. But remember it by contrast. Remember it, but sing instead the victory song of the Holy Spirit and the economy of grace. Galatians 5:16 says this, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. There it is. It's a different song to sing with your life. You see, the law of Moses had revelatory value. It no longer has regulatory value, and it never had the power to make you righteous. Never, ever. And so when God commissions Moses, he commissions him to write a song that people rehearse. And the song that they're actually rehearsing, without him even knowing it, is, I cannot live up to God's standards apart from his deliverance of me. They're singing over and over, I'm going to fail, I'm going to fail, I'm going to fail. But God is good. God will rescue. God will defend. In the new covenant, we start with that. In the new covenant, we know that Christ died for us. We know that we live in God's favor. And so while we still sin, we know we're working out of a basis of approval. We're not performing in order to achieve favor. We got it. We're in. We're children. We're beloved in Christ Jesus. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. We're living out of gratitude and in an atmosphere of grace. Filled by the Holy Spirit, we can overcome. You got a feel for young Mr. Kushner. I hope that his song is sort of a meditation on Romans 7 and not his own actual experience. I hope. Telling myself it's the last time, can you spare any mercy that you might find if I'm down on my knees again? Deep down, way down, Lord, I try to follow your light, but it's nighttime. Please don't leave me in the end. That's Deuteronomy 32. That's Romans 7. No. There's darkness in the distance. I'm begging for forgiveness, but I know I can't resist it. Oh, I love it and I hate it at the same time. You and I drink the poison from the same vine. I love it and I hate it at the same time, hiding all our sins from the daylight. It's not for you, Christian. It's not for you, brother and sister. You sing a different song. Praise God. Catchy, catchy. Sing the song. Love it. Understanding its biblical roots. But know, even as you sing it, you have a better song to sing. Got the Holy Spirit. Got God Himself dwelling inside of you to give you victory in the Christian life. You've got a reputation before God based on the death of Christ Jesus that can never be sullied, never be stained. You're righteous in God's eyes. Know and walk in the grace of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, beautiful songs, a beautiful life. I'm reminded just now, even as we're praying, that this man Moses met in a tent with you, the great God of the universe, and came out glowing. This man Moses met with you and talked as one friend talks to another. This man went through that experience, talking with you like a friend, came out of that experience and said, God, I want to know you even more. I want more. I want to see you face to face. And I also want to recall that this very man that went through these experiences like no other in the history of the human race, you also called in Scripture the most humble man on the earth. Surely this is a dramatic evidence of your working and your making him, chiseling away, shaping him to be someone that you could use. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be people after Moses' heart, that we would learn and have the spiritual desire to want more and more and more intimacy with you. I pray that we would learn the lessons of how weak we are apart from you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would sing songs that would celebrate our covenant relationship with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.